Beautiful day, huh? It was a beautiful day yesterday. Did some of you get outside? I got to do all kinds of yard work, and it was fun, actually. We had a good day, just Alicia and I, and very enjoyable to be outdoors. But today is even better. You know why? Because we get to worship the Lord our God together. And some of us know and believe the truth. Better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 anywhere else. So we're winding down our series in Hebrews, and we're going to be finishing chapter 12 this morning. If you want to flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 to follow along. Otherwise, I'll have the verses up on the screen for your convenience. Let's go ahead and jump right into our text for this morning. Work. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work. Work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So there's a lot right there, but let me go ahead and begin with this first question of our text. Do you work for peace in your relationships? Is that a goal that you have, to try to grow peace and unity in the relationships around you? Or do you leverage your relationships for your advantage? The truth is, we do some of both sometimes. And we need to learn how to refine that, where we really are intentionally working for peace. Because the other is, when you're trying to leverage your relationships, this is the problem of narcissism. That you're doing everything from this orientation of self and this endless need of self. And it just sucks. It's a vacuum that can never be filled by anything but the Lord our God. And we'll use the relationships, even unintentionally sometimes, to try to leverage things the way we want to. And to live in peace, it takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes clear communication. Clear communication is so important for peace. And you need to learn how to surrender your need to control situations and your need to control people. It's a really good thing for you and I when we don't always get our way. And we have to learn how to give up our way and our rights sometimes. So the second question that goes along with this, do you work hard at living a holy life? Is it something you try to do, to live a holy life? Or is it just, you kind of assume that, you know, the Lord's going to do his thing, he'll help make me as holy as I need to be, but I'm going to kind of do my thing. And see, many times we just assume holiness is something that God just grants us, like a divine whammy. Boom. You're going to be holy now. Oh, okay. And we don't think of it as something that we grow in, and we don't think it as an intentional goal that we pursue, living a holy life. We don't understand the implications of hard work growing in spiritual things. So we're used to working to get what we want, working to gain a paycheck to help take care of the needs that we have. But a lot of times when it comes to our spiritual walk, we haven't really intentionally worked for and planned to pursue spiritual things. And living a holy life, it does take a lot of work. It determines what we say yes to, and it determines what we say no to. And this work allows us to grow in love. Most of us, and I would include myself in this, are pretty happy just doing what we generally want to do. And a lot of times we're pretty lazy when it comes to spiritual things. And we might think, well, if God needs me or wants me, he knows where to find me and he'll get a hold of me. And we kind of dismiss ourselves from the responsibility of working hard in the spiritual life. So let me say that there is no way to follow Jesus without him interfering with your life. I hope that that's not threatening to you. We have our own agenda of what we think we want to get out of this life. But Jesus Christ will help you refine that agenda. He'll help you live for things that are truly worth living for. Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him. But Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all of these fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything of them. In the book Kyle Eidelman wrote called Not a Fan, we need to be more than just fans of Jesus. We need to be more than just waving the flag of Jesus. This is a way of life that takes work, a way of life that costs us something and sacrifice. And I hope that that gets you thinking, and that hurts a little bit, because God isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. He's looking for sons and daughters and disciples. Disciples follow their teacher or their rabbi. The Lord expects you to work at holiness. God expects you to learn how to live at peace with others, especially within the body of Christ. And God expects you to learn how to fight your temptations, to fight against sin, to grow in faithfulness and obedience. You need to be serious about it and intentional about it. So the sermonator goes on to give a warning along these lines. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected, and it was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. So this is recalling that story of Jacob and Esau, and how Esau gives up. He's really hungry. He gives up the rights of the firstborn and that glorious inheritance for something as mundane as a bowl of soup, maybe lentil soup. And that must have been a really good bowl of soup. But think about how much he despised what it means to be the firstborn and what it means to be a part of that family and that inherited blessing. Although Genesis never talks about this, there are other writings in the traditions, the Hebrew traditions, that talk about the problem with Esau was his godlessness. He is both someone who was promiscuous and someone who was profane. And he despised the standing that he had, valuing it so little that he would give it away for just nothing, basically. So Esau preferred the readily available and the common over that which required patience, holiness, and hard work. He chose the temporary pleasure of one meal over the long-lasting blessing of his standing as firstborn. And this is an example, I think, to us of how ridiculous it is for someone to abandon their faith in Jesus for the temporary pleasures of this world. It's ridiculous. If we understand anything of the value of what God is offering us as firstborn children, We don't understand that. It seems ambiguous to us, and so a lot of times we choose that which is readily available. How many of you like hard work? There's something that feels right about it, and we're made for work, right? How many of you understand that sometimes you have to be patient and discipline yourself to reach a bigger goal or to gain something greater than what is simply available? The problem with our culture is we love to gorge ourselves on the low-hanging fruit and what's easily and readily available, including a lot of filthy stuff that feeds our minds and our thinking. It's self-serving. It's about us being consumers and it really does not produce the kind of fruit that changes us to become like Jesus. It takes patience, it takes holiness, it takes hard work to grow into Christ-likeness. You have not come to the physical mountain to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling." So the sermonator is referencing stories here from Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, if you care to pursue that later. Deuteronomy 4 says this, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. While flames from the mountain shot into the sky, the mountain was shrouded in black clouds and deep darkness, and the Lord spoke to you from the heart of the fire, and you heard the sound of his words, but you did not see his form. There was only a voice." And then later on, this voice is so terrifying that they ask Moses to be the intermediary between them and God. Whatever the God tells you, you be the one to listen. And you tell us, and we'll listen to you as if it's from God. It's just as a way to distance themselves from how terrible and frightening this whole scene was. But it's an interesting thing here. Let me look at this text where it says Moses himself was so frightened. And he was frightened at the sight, and he said, "I am terrified and trembling." Well, it's interesting. We don't hear anything about Moses being frightened in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 when it's describing these theophanies, the darkness, the shaking, rubber baby buggy bumper. All the stuff going on, all the stuff happening. We don't hear about Moses being afraid, actually, until Deuteronomy chapter 9. And what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that gets Moses so scared? The golden calf. That's when Moses gets scared. Some excerpts from these verses from Deuteronomy 9:16 and following. "How quickly you had turned away from the path the Lord had commanded you to follow. So I took the stone tablets and I threw them to the ground, smashing them before your eyes. I threw myself down before the Lord because of the great sin you had committed by doing what the Lord hated, provoking him to anger. I feared that the furious anger of the Lord, which turned him against you, would drive him to destroy you." This is when Moses gets scared. It's not the fireworks of God that had Moses afraid. It's the holiness of God that has him terrified and trembling. As the sermonator has already told us in Hebrews 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. The Lord is serious about you becoming a holy person. And you need to work at that. And you need to treat it as a serious matter, because God thinks it's a life and death matter. So, and this fear of approaching and falling into the hands of the living God, that's what it means to be a person who doesn't know Jesus. That's what it means to be a person who is still dealing with sin and not surrendering your sin to the Lord. And so when you approach the holiness of God as a sinful person who doesn't know Jesus, that's a terrifying thing. But we are among those who do know the Lord our God. We do follow Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus doesn't lead us to Sinai. He leads us somewhere else. He leads us to Mount Zion. So we've not come to Sinai. No, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven, and you have come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. So the Sermonator is comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Sinai, they are told, you need to stay away because God is holy. And Mount Zion, we are being told, you need to come near because God is holy. What is the difference? The difference is the blood of Jesus Christ. Sinai was this scene of overwhelming power that caused fear. Zion is a scene of overwhelming joy and celebration for those who know Jesus Christ. That is the difference. We have a Savior who has made a way by His own blood. Because of Jesus, approaching God is a completely different experience. Completely different experience. So this is a big theme in Hebrews, where he talks about coming to the city of God, coming to Mount Sinai. Now, we're still in the race of our lives, and we are at the foot of the mountain. And in our lives, we are climbing this mountain because we have a destination that we're trying to get to. It is the city of God. Those who've gone on before us, they've already arrived by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They've already arrived at this city. You and I are still on the path. Some of us are closer than others. We don't know exactly when we'll get there, all of us. Every day we get here is a gift. But every day we live in this life on this earth is also training for us. We are meant to learn things here. We are meant to do good works here. We are meant to become like Jesus while we live this life on earth. We're not just sitting, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for pie in the sky by and by. No, we've been given tasks. We are expected to work hard at it, and we're expected to grow. But let me talk about this theme in Hebrews of approaching Mount Zion. And so it's also the same kind of imagery is used in Revelation chapter 14. And I think that song, On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. That's that song. I should have told Jim about that one. That song is, I think, must have some of this imagery in this scene from Hebrews, the chapter 12, is in there and embedded in this song. So Zion is the place where God is calling us to. And it is the city of the living God. It is where there is a living high priest that we get access to. And our high priest has opened up a living way for us to follow, a pathway that we get to go into the presence of God. It is the city that Abraham and his family were looking forward to. that intense anticipation that caused them to just live like Bedouins and nomads for their entire earthly life, because they were looking forward to a city built by God himself. And then it is the city that we still anticipate. That's where we're going. This is talking about the kingdom of God. We begin to experience the first fruits of that kingdom breaking into our lives to the extent that you're willing to work hard for it, receive the grace of Jesus Christ, and live in faith in that new reality. We get to experience some of the power and the first fruits of that kingdom now, but we get to experience fully at the second coming, and it is something that we greatly anticipate. And it's not this scene of overwhelming judgment and terror, but it's a scene of joyful celebration where myriads upon myriads of angels are there, and the created beings of God are there in splendor and worshiping. And we get to be a part of that too. This is the home that you were created for. How important is your home to you? We all have a place that we sleep at night. Most of us are not unsheltered people. We have a consistent place that we sleep. Maybe for some of us it's more transient than others. But you are a pilgrim. And wherever you're staying now, it's temporary. And you're going to have to let that go. And we get into a lot of trouble when we live our lives like it's supposed to be permanent. And we get so wrapped up in our stuff, and our stuff begins to control us and run our lives. And we lose that mindset that, you know what? You're not at home. Your home is Zion. Your home is the city of God in the kingdom of heaven, together with the Lord your God. And that is the only place that is going to fully satisfy your restless heart. Do you ever feel restless in this life? Like you were made for something more? That even as good as your home life is, that maybe there could be more yet? That there's still a part of you that's unknown, a little part of you that still feels loneliness, sadness? This is something that we are all meant to look forward to. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let me say another word about this phrase. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. So we've already talked about this great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses. Those who have already finished their race. For good or ill, they are done with this world. Some who have done good, and some, you know, they've chosen their own way. And it is for the Lord Jesus to figure that out. But I'm just not getting the words out this morning. We haven't arrived there yet, but others have arrived there. And it's not just angels. These are humans that are already there in the city of God. These are humans who have already passed on, and they're together with God. And they're called the Assembly of the Firstborn. You know what? We are a part of this Assembly of the Firstborn too. If Jesus is our Lord and our brother, we are a part of that assembly. And we also receive the rights of the firstborn. Do not surrender the blessing of the firstborn. No matter how delicious a bowl of soup this world may offer you, no matter what the temptation is, the sin that is just so delicious looking to you, fight that. Stand against it. Move away from it. Flee from it, whatever you got to do, because of the rights that you have as a firstborn child of God. And it's interesting, there's not just one firstborn. The Sermonator is very specific about firstborn children, plural, including those who have passed on ahead of us, but also potentially including you and I. that we get to be firstborn as well. Not just Jesus, but everyone who Jesus claims as his as well. Those who have followed in Jesus' steps. That's how glorious an inheritance that we have been given through our Lord Jesus. And notice that these humans that are there, they have been made perfect. Made perfect. I don't know how many of you are looking forward to being made perfect. Some of us are aware of the way some of our thinking and the brokenness of our history has tainted the way that we are in this world, and the things that we struggle with and we fight against, yeah, it's a battle in this life, but you are going to be free from that. You are going to be free from that by the power of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus. In fact, you already are, and you live by faith that Jesus is taking care of your stuff. And so you fight your temptations and you fight your sin because you've been called heavenward. And we have a great inheritance that we look forward to. And anything that survives this world that is not supposed to be with you, that is not redeemed, that is not holy, God is going to take care of it. You're going to be perfect. And we know people who've been a part of the church, and maybe that we know very well that, you know, they followed the Lord Jesus, and yet they were a rascal. And they were tough to get along with, and they were not easy, and they were embarrassing, and I don't know. We've all known that there's difficult people who are going to stand before the Lord. But you know what? Jesus is able to perfect us, and he's able to fix that which is broken. And we don't fully comprehend the power of his blood and what his blood is able to do. But I look forward to that there will come a time where we struggle and we fight now, but to the extent that we walk in faith in Jesus Christ, that struggle becomes a lot less, and anything that survives us in this life that we go, it's going to be taken care of completely. It's done. So this seems to be describing this kind of, I don't know, and I might be wrong about this, a kind of intermediary existence that we have as spirits while we are awaiting our resurrection bodies. We're waiting for our new bodies that we're going to receive from the Lord. Paul seems to indicate this as well. It's because the sermoner talks about us as spirits, those who've already gone on with the Lord, together with God. Paul seems to mention this too in a couple different places. Maybe this is most clear in these verses from 2 Corinthians. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to what? Please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged, and we will each receive whatever we deserve for the good and evil we have done in this earthly body. So Paul's talking about being away from the body. Whether you're here in the body or away from it, our goal is to please the Lord. But it is better to be together with the Lord. And that there is a time when there will be the resurrection of the dead, and we do receive our spiritual body, our eternal body. That is the hope that we carry as disciples of Jesus Christ. So the sermonator tells us that when we finish with our training in this life, we'll hopefully have grown and we have become more mature, and we will finally reach our destination, our permanent home, the city of God. And we will no longer struggle with sin because we will be perfected. I'm so excited about being perfected. I know you think I'm pretty perfect now already, but I'm not. Right? The Lord's going to take care of all of us. He's going to take care of all of us. See, we have come to Jesus. That's the difference between Sinai and Zion. In Zion, we have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Now, going back to that Genesis story of Cain and Abel, and Cain who kills his brother Abel. The blood of Jesus is superior to the blood of Abel. Why? The blood of Jesus is superior because it is living and not dead. The blood of Jesus is superior because it's not just a cry for justice. The blood of Jesus is a cry for mercy. That's the word the blood of Jesus speaks. Is mercy for the sons and daughters, the siblings of Jesus. It's a plea. Jesus' blood is a plea for you and I, the firstborn siblings. Jesus' blood is superior to Abel's blood because of the truth that James talks about, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. The one who speaks to us from heaven, that terrible and awesome voice of the Lord. So, how does God speak to us in Hebrews? Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And we've come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. The voice of God that shakes heaven and earth. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The voice of God the Father in the blood of Jesus the Son, mediated by the Holy Spirit, it's going to shake everything. Not just on earth, like Sinai, but in heaven and on earth. That means every created thing is going to go through this shaking and through this sifting. So the prophet, this is referring to a prophecy in Haggai. How many of you regularly read Haggai? Maybe infrequently. Be strong, all you people left in the land, us who are still running this race for the Lord. And now do what? Get to work. Get to work. For I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. For this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake the nations. And the future glory of this temple will be greater than its past. And in this place, I will bring peace. I am the Lord of heaven's armies. And I have spoken. The Lord of heaven's armies who has spoken. And this, they were so disappointed when they returned from exile. And that little temple that they could cobble together, and some of them remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And yet, this is a reference not just to the temple Herod would build or something like this. It is a reference in its fullness to this heavenly city, this heavenly temple, where our great high priest is alive and still ministering in the presence of God, and how superior and glorious that is. It's unshakable. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. Thus, the 12th chapter of Hebrews ends. It is a terrible and awesome shaking that's going to take place, but it's not for the elimination of all things, but it is the shaking that God is going to use to set all things right. He's going to make everything that's been broken and marred by sin, He's going to set it all right. Only that which is unshakable is going to remain. Only that which has been purged and purified by the devouring fire of God is going to remain. And that's a terrifying image for some, but that's a hopeful thing for you and I as we are being perfected by what God is doing. And I think this is entailed in, when is this going to be, this judgment and this second coming? I'll tell you exactly when it's going to be, because I know. I don't know a date or anything. If I said that, you know I was, you probably need to get rid of me as your preacher. That shaking is going to be when God the Father puts everything at the feet of Jesus Christ. When all things are subjected to Jesus Christ, and He's going to make everything the footstool of Christ. It's going to shake everything. It's going to refine everything. Everything is going to change. Eschatologically speaking, that means in the fullness of the end times, the final shaking and refining taking place, when God the Father places everything beneath the feet of Jesus, that's when the shaking is going to take place. And the fullness of that. And it is that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some of us look forward to that day with great hope and great anticipation. For others, it's going to be a day of terror if they don't know Jesus Christ as their friend and Savior. All your impurities, all your imperfections, all your temptations, all your sins. When that shaking comes, it's going to remove everything that's ill-fitting and doesn't belong there. Everything that isn't shaken off, that is shaken off is going to be destroyed. Anything that doesn't belong there, it's going to be purged by the devouring fire of God. And so I just want to pray a blessing over us as a church. And over you individually, and I pray this over myself as well, and then we'll be done, and we'll let Jim lead an invitation song for us. And first, let me just say the last words of the sermon. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that you need to wake up and do the hard work of living a holy life to please your God. Not to please yourself, not to please your own belly. Stop living so selfish. Live to please the Lord your God. And may the Lord your God, who shakes both heaven and earth, may He speak His word to you through the blood of His Son, Jesus. And may the devouring fire of the Holy Spirit burn away every sin and every temptation in you, so that only a flaming heart of devotion remains. Not a heart of stone, but a soft heart ready to follow Jesus. And may you rejoice on that day when God the Father places all things beneath the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. That coming of the great and glorious and terrible day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May you see that day with your own eyes, and may you be terrified, and may you rejoice in it. Through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. If you have needs for prayers of this church, to put the Lord on in baptism as the way that we enter through that curtain of death into life, that image of resurrection and coming into the presence of the Lord, to claim that special blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it is the blood of mercy. The way that we do that is through entering through the waters of baptism. We always make an opportunity for that to happen at this church because it's so important. It is part of that journey of our discipleship with Jesus Christ. So if you have a need of some kind, you can find me up front here and come and tell me what that need is as we go ahead and stand and sing our invitation song together.